The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, October 19, 2003, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor William Hughes from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek, Florida.
Let me invite you to turn with me to the Word of God once again, and I want to read in the Epistle to the Hebrews in the 11th chapter, the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the first 7 verses. Hebrews 11, reading from verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. If you look at the first verse in that chapter, you see there the biblical definition of true saving faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is the only definition of faith to be found in Scripture. Elsewhere, you will have explanations of faith, you will have illustrations of faith, you will have examples of faith. But this verse defines faith. It is the substance, says the apostle, the substance, the grounds, the confidence, the assurance, the being sure of things hoped for. It is also the evidence, or the proving, or being certain of things which are not seen. And then the writer goes on to tell us that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So the writer is telling us there that the all-important thing is for men and women and young people to seek God for himself, not simply for what he can do for them. He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then, having defined faith in that way, he goes on to give us that wonderful list of men and women who are set before us as examples and illustrations of faith. And so you have this wonderful portrait gallery of men and women, heroes and heroines of the faith through the Old Testament. And I want to turn your attention this evening to the portrait and to the illustration that is given to us concerning the life and the experience of this man Noah. And in Hebrews 11 and verse 7 we read, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now there are a number of things that we could consider with regard to this man, but I want us to look at the background of his faith, and then to consider the grounds of his faith, and then to look at the effects of his faith, what it did for him. If you would turn with me once again to the passage that we read in Genesis chapter 6, where we look at the background or the context of Noah's faith. Genesis chapter 6. And when you begin to read the story of Noah, this man is presented to us as a man of faith prior to the flood. And you will see in verse 9 of chapter 6 that we are told that this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. That is the description of this man prior to the flood. If you now look at what it says in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Noah is living out his life in that terrible situation, in a wicked and a corrupt society that is defined for you in that fifth verse. And that fifth verse gives you God's assessment of the days of Noah. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that continually. Now that is a graphic description of the situation in Noah's day. Let me remind you of what has led up to that situation. In Genesis chapter 1, you have the account of what God created in the beginning. He looked upon all of his creation, including man, the crown of his creation, and he saw that it was very good. Then in Genesis chapter 3, we have the account of the fall of man. As a result of the sin of Adam, the whole of mankind has been affected. Every person born into the world is born with a sinful nature. The whole of our being has been affected. Our mind, our emotions, our conscience, our affections, our will, they have all been affected by sin. That is the reason why we have sickness. That is the reason for aging. That is the reason for the ultimate enemy, which is death. That is the ultimate explanation for all the sadness, all the sorrow, all the heartache that we find in this world. It is because of the fall of Adam. That is the way the world is, and that is why it is the way it is. Now the reason for all the violence, all the corruption, all the environment in a constant state of eruption, it is all down to Adam's fall. Then from Genesis 3, the narrative is taken up almost entirely with the progress and the development of human sin. And in chapter 4, you have the parting of the ways with the story of Cain and Abel. The line of faith is seen in Abel, and then later on in Seth. The line of unbelief is seen in the way of Cain. And we are told that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. That was both his choice, and it was his sentence of judgment. He refused to respond to the word of God. We are told in chapter 4 and verse 17 that Cain built or continued building a city, not so much for security as for manifesting his reaction and his hostility and resentment toward Almighty God. In verse 19 of chapter 4, you come to the next or sixth generation of the line of Cain with Lamech and his family. And there you begin to see the development of human civilization. In chapter 4 and verse 20, there is mention of a man named Jabal, who lived in tents and had cattle. So you have a whole nomadic and agricultural society being established under a man named Jabal. In verse 21 of chapter 4, we are told about Jubal, who represents a whole culture of arts and of music. In chapter 4 and verse 22, you read of a man named Tubal-Cain, who is heading up a technological and an industrial society. Now bear in mind that all of these things are the extension of the way of Cain. They are the extension of the way of unbelief. So you have a society with its diversity of agriculture, the arts, industry, technology, and it is a society that is flourishing. But it is all based upon the principle of unbelief. There is nothing new under the sun. Now, all in all, it seems at this point that the way of unbelief has got the better of the way of faith. After all, it is Abel's blood that is lying in the ground, and Cain is building a city. Abel was the believer. His life is cut short. Cain is the unbeliever, and his life is prolonged. But the Bible teaches us that we must judge nothing before the time. And if you look carefully at the chapter, you will see that in chapter 4 you have a picture of a society that seems to be able to handle its environment, but it cannot handle itself. And in verse 19 we have mention of a man named Lamech who had two wives in defiance of God's institution of one man and one woman in marriage. In verse 23 of chapter 4 you have the account of his brash arrogance, boasting to his wives of his violence. He has killed an innocent young man, and he is boasting to his wives that he had let the young man have it. And then in verse 24 he is distorting the words of God and asserting in his defiance by saying, in effect, I can take care of myself. So you begin to recognize the characteristics of this society, which are the characteristics of the society in which we are living today. A world that is very much the same as ours. But then you will notice in chapter 4 and verse 26 that we are told, as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now that is either a picture of the godly faithful at prayer, reminding us that the most vital thing for us to do in a world, in a society that is as corrupt as this, the vital thing is to watch and to pray and to call upon the name of the Lord. That is the reason why you need to be in the prayer meetings of your church, to call upon the name of the Lord. Or it could be a reference to a time of revival, that men and women were beginning to see where that society was heading, and they began to call upon God to save them from the consequences of what was happening. And that is what we long to see in the day and age in which we live, that men and women might see where society is heading and begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, when you come into chapter 5, you have recorded for you the development of human society. Well, maybe development is not the most appropriate word. It is the regression of human society. It is the record of sin reigning unto death. And the one epitaph that is written over all men, with the exception of one man named Enoch, the one epitaph was, and he died. And he died. And he died, and he died. And up until this point, we have only seen violent deaths. But here we see what is described, or could be described, as natural deaths. Some of them lived long lives before sin tightens its grip and tightens itself upon the lifespan of men and women. But sin is reigning unto death in the lives of mankind. The death knell is tolling again and again, and only once in chapter 5 the death bell does not toll, and that was in the case of Enoch, who did not die. He was translated. He went for a walk with God and walked straight into heaven. So as you come into chapter 6, such is the condition of man, created in the image of God, with dominion over all of the creation of God, and he is now seen as being totally unfit for that purpose for which he was originally created. So when you read verse 5 of chapter 6, you have there the consequences of man listening to and responding to the lie of the devil rather than obeying the word of God. It is a terrible picture of man in disobedience, in darkness, in degeneracy. Evil and sin have entered in to his life and to his experience. It has entered into his very bloodstream, and it has now reached these awful proportions. So that when you read that statement in verse 5, that the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, that verse is showing you that this was not a superficial thing. You have the extent of man's depravity. You have the degree of man's depravity being expressed in that verse. Every word in the verse carries weight. God saw the wickedness of man. That is, he saw that which is evil, that which is antagonistic towards God, that which is in rebellion against God. He saw the defiance of authority. He saw the trampling down of his law, and it is described as wickedness. And you will notice that this is all on the part of man. Man and man alone is the culprit. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain until now. But the blame is not theirs. The blame is on the part of man. Theirs is the suffering, but man is the culprit. And the use of the word man will show to you that the problem was a universal problem. The degradation was worldwide. Every man was wicked. And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that continually. So that is what God saw. He saw universal corruption. And you need to bear in mind that not everybody would see things in that way. If you were to look at that society that is described in chapter 4, many people would look at that situation and they would think that everything that was all right, that there was nothing at all wrong. There would be those people then, as there are now, who would say with an air of confidence that everything is doing fine. But hand in hand with that developing society, and at the same time as that was going on, God saw behind that. God saw beneath all that, behind and beneath all the achievements of wisdom and intellect and talent and skill, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now you remember that it is man who looks on the outward appearance, and it is God who looks on the heart. And it is always the heart of man that matters. That is the center of his affections. It is the source of all his desires. It is the birthplace of all of his impulses. As is the heart, so is the man. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It is there in the heart that the schemes and the plans and the purposes of life are conceived and contrived. So that God's assessment of this situation was such that he saw that every imagination, every germ of an idea, every notion, every feeling was only evil continually. There was no ray of light in this terrible gloom. Everything was tainted with evil. Deliberate, debasing, disgusting evil. That is what God saw. Now, we may feel that the writer of this account is being severe in the extreme, in the language that he is using. But we have to remember that this is God's assessment. This is what he saw. And it is not simply a description of human behavior, it is a description of sinful human nature. And we deceive ourselves and we don't understand the word of God or our own hearts if we think that we could never become like this. There is such a thing as total depravity. Every part of man's being has been affected by sin. And the seeds of all these things are there in our own hearts. And were it not for the saving work of Christ and the restraining work of grace, we would be like this. And those of you who are truly regenerate, you will readily agree that this is the description of your heart apart from the grace of God. And even if you felt otherwise, it's not your opinion that matters. It is always God's opinion that matters. And others may not have seen this situation as he saw it. And many would have their eyes blinded to the true situation. There is no doubt that there would have been plenty of false prophets then, as there are now, who would be crying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. There would be the politicians and the statesmen and the like who would be telling everybody that we've never had it so good. The economy is healthy, the future is bright, the world is in a good state, there is a new world order. But God's assessment was that he saw things differently. There would be the loony radicals in those days who would interpret man's immorality and his iniquity as man's coming of age. They would be strong in their arguments for a permissive society, a society that is free from puritanical restraints, where people must have freedom of expression and so on. And every generation has its blind blinkered people who delight in explaining away sin and calling it by another name. And we have seen it in our own day and age, where there is a widespread acceptance of perversity, debauchery and depravity, even by many people within so-called Christendom. But the important thing is not what the bishops or the archbishops or the politicians or the psychologists think. The important thing is what God thinks. And it is not even our own assessment of things that is good enough, because we are all adept at excusing our own sins and passing them off by an, "Oh, well, you see, Pastor, it's just my weakness. It's just my temperament. It's just my biological weakness." It isn't, it's sin. That is how God saw things in Noah's day, and that is how he sees things in our day. And he saw in that day that sin has reached cosmic proportions. It is a situation that has developed to such an extent that he was bound to do something. So that was God's assessment. The second thing is God's reaction to that situation, and you see that in verse 6 of chapter 6. We are told that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. There you have God's reaction. God's assessment is what he sees. God's reaction is what he feels. And his reaction is described in terms that we can understand. You must never interpret his repentance as denoting anything that would rob him of his sovereignty as Almighty God. The deep channel of the immutable purposes of God can never change. With God, there is no variableness, neither shadow caused by turning. So the term is being used for our benefit in understanding the ways of the Almighty at this point. Repentance cannot take place in him as it does with us, because nothing happens to him that is unexpected or unforeseen. So the Lord was not surprised at how things had turned out. The expression is being used here to describe his altered action as a result of the sin of man, in the same way as his grief is an expression in human terms to help us understand his reaction to human sin. God is always grieved at sin. It is grievous to him. Others may not think anything about these things. They may not feel anything because of them. We may treat sin lightly or even indifferently, but God never does that. His reaction here, as ever, is one of grief. So he doesn't look at the state of the world in Noah's day as some disinterested spectator. He is looking at them as someone who is injured by what is happening. It is an affront to him. Do you remember that our blessed Savior told the story of the prodigal son? And in that story, God is represented by the father, a father who is grieved to his heart at the waywardness of his own boy. And that story teaches us that God is never indifferent to sin at any time in any life. And you only need to look at the cross of Calvary to see how God feels about sin. It is the most offensive thing in his sight. He is never unmoved or unaffected. How could it be otherwise? You think of your feelings towards the various forms of sinfulness that you hear about in this world. When you see everything that is going on in this world, child abuse, parents abusing their own children, when you see the violence, the injustice, and so on, do you not feel anything when you hear of that kind of thing? And remember that you only see a very small part of that. God sees everything. He sees it all. And you cannot possibly assess his feelings toward what he saw in those days. He saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth. And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. And so you have this reaction as to how he felt. And then in verse 7 you have God's resolve as to what he saw. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air. I am sorry that I have made them. I will literally wipe clean. I will blot out. It means that he will obliterate altogether. Now, when you consider a verse like that, certain things need to be borne in mind. Nothing is more clear in Scripture than the fact that all things belong to God, and that he is reigning everywhere, and that he rules over everything. His throne is not only in heaven, it is also upon the earth. In his sovereignty, he is bound by no laws apart from those which display his own character and attributes. He is under obligation to nobody apart from himself. He has no bounds apart from those of his own sovereign will. And that sovereign will is always wise, it is sovereign, it is just. And nothing can prevent that sovereign will from being accomplished. So when you read in these verses what God is going to do, remember that he is in full control. It is not evil man who is in control of this situation. God is not the victim of man's behavior. He is the sovereign Lord over all things, despite man's behavior. So here in verse 7 you are being brought face to face with the fact and the reality of the judgments of Almighty God. A theme that is almost totally ignored and discarded and explained away in the world in which we live. But the judgments of God are a plain teaching of Scripture, they are a plain teaching of world history, and they are a plain fact of life. And God looked upon the world at that time, and he drew a line across history. And he said, I am determined that it will not go any further. And he resolves to bring judgment to bear upon the whole scene. And he has the right to do so. He is the Lord over his own world. He does not have to ask permission to pass judgment in his world. It is his right, it is his sovereign prerogative, and because he is a God of justice, whatever he does is always right. He is too wise to make a mistake. He is too loving ever to be unkind. So he is righteous in all of his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. Now, whether men and women see that or not, whether they understand that or not, whether they agree with that or disagree with that, whether they criticize that, the judge of all the earth will always do right. So mankind here is such that God is declaring that it would have been good for man that they should never have been born than that they should perish like this. Now that resolve on God's part was not a hasty impulse as a result of a hurried assessment of things. Here is God's righteous reaction, his righteous sentence against sinful men who have outraged his holy laws. Here is man, the glory of his creation, made in the image of God, after his likeness, crowned with authority, crowned with power, blessed by God. He says that man shall be swept away together with all the living world because sin has made him abominable in the eyes of the one whose holiness is too dazzling to be seen. His whole essence is holy, holy, holy. His being is holy. His word is holy. His throne is holy. His nature is holy. And so the high water mark of the tide of man's iniquity has reached its height. And the righteous sentence is now pronounced, and judgment is given, and a line is drawn, and God says, no further, no longer, no more. Now, just in case there are those people who think that this was unkind or it was unjust, there is something that you need to bear in mind, and you will find it in verse 3. Over and above all that is happening, God has been speaking. And he says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. My spirit shall not always strive. Ask yourself the question, how long has that been happening? How long had the Spirit of God been striving with men and women in those days? How long had God been speaking to men and women and young people and children? From the beginning of the creation of God, his Spirit has been at work, moving upon the face of the waters, bringing beauty and order into existence, bringing together the whole wonder of creation, revealing to men and women the glory of God, the heavens declaring his glory, the earth showing forth his handiwork. Within the soul of men, the Spirit of God has been at work. Jesus said, the wind blows where it lists, and the Spirit's inner workings in the heart. They are wrapped in a shroud of mystery. But God's Spirit moves. And sometimes the Spirit speaks softly and gently. At other times he speaks loudly and forcefully. And he comes to men. He comes to women. He comes to young people. He warns them. He teaches them. He subdues them. He convinces them. He convicts them. Here's that gentle voice we hear. Soft as the breath of even, that checks each fault and calms each fear and speaks of heaven. It is the Spirit of God. But not everybody responds. And multitudes go on in their sin, and their hearts become hardened. And hardened they live, and hardened they die. And you ask the question, did they never hear? Did they never feel anything? My spirit shall not always strive with men. And the fact is that his spirit does strive with men. And he comes to them and he speaks to them. And he is ignored or he is quenched. Or he is grieved or he is repulsed. And so he ceases and he withdraws. And then he comes again. And he is denied. And then his visits become more rare. And the inner stillness of a man's heart is no longer disturbed. And the man or the woman begins to go to sleep spiritually, and spiritually they sleep into perdition. Now that is what is happening here. God has spoken in creation. God had also raised up preachers. There was a man like Enoch who preached about the coming judgment of God. Noah was a preacher of righteousness and of judgment to come. Who can tell how many times, how many sermons had troubled people had they listened to Enoch and Noah preaching? But then the preacher ceases and his voice becomes silent. And so the heart then becomes as hard as a rock, and the spirit ceases to strive. So that over and above all that is happening in this developing society, God is speaking by his spirit. But he is saying, my spirit will not always strive with a man. You think of the solemnity of that word. And ask yourself the question whether it applies to you. And the dealings of the Spirit of God with a man are clear mainly to the man himself. My heart is hidden from my neighbor, and his heart is hidden from me. But I know when God has spoken to me, and he knows when God has spoken to him. And it may be in the reading of the word, and there are some of you here, Pastor Martin was pleading with you this morning. You sit under his ministry week by week from this pulpit, and you read the word of God, and you read what the word of God says. The wages of sin is death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. You must be born again. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And you've heard the word of God, and the Spirit of God has spoken. But then the struggle is forgotten, and the voice of Scripture dies away. And God comes to you and he says, my spirit will not always strive with a man. And it may be under the preaching of the word of God from this very pulpit that Christ has been set forth movingly and persuasively, and you feel Christ knocking at the very heart, door of your heart. And all the grace of Christ and the love of Christ has melted you and moved you. But then you delay. And the deadness comes over you again. And the attractiveness of Christ fades from your mind. And God says, my spirit will not always strive with the man. And maybe you've gone into a time of crisis. And sickness has come. And tragedy has struck. And you've experienced a bereavement, a great disappointment. And you resolve that if you come through this, that you will get right with God and you'll ask him for his help. And the call of God was loud, it was clear to you, and you almost obeyed. But you're as far away from Christ now as ever you were. And God says, my spirit will not always strive with a man. In the book of Hosea chapter 4 and verse 7, God refers to Ephraim. And he says, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. Leave him alone. And sometimes God gives that solemn pronouncement. Leave him alone. And God says to his preachers who set forth the glory and love and the wonder of Christ in the gospel, leave him alone. And God says concerning the Bible, when his eyes read it, and when a text invites him to the cross, leave him alone. Let every word of Scripture become a dead letter to him. Leave him alone. Concerning his providence, if the whole world shakes around him with an earthquake, let him look on unmoved. Let him stand at the open grave unmoved. Let him lie on the broad of his back in a hospital bed unmoved. Leave him alone. Concerning Christ and his work, leave him alone. Concerning my Holy Spirit, leave him alone. Give him no sight of Jesus. Don't convince him, don't convict him, don't warn him any longer. Leave him alone. Now ask yourself the question, if that were to be said of you, my spirit will not always strive with a man. And God comes and says, leave him alone. There is a time, we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of men twixt glory and despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. How long might I go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end, and where begin the confines of despair? The message from the skies is sent. You who from God depart, while it is called today, repent, and harden not your heart. My spirit will not always strive with a man. But then you will notice, in that terrible situation, heading swiftly for judgment, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Another way of understanding it is to turn the words around and to say that grace found Noah. It didn't find him fit for grace. It didn't find him fit for salvation. When it speaks in verse 5 of that society, Noah was in that society. It doesn't say that every imagination of every man except Noah was great in the earth. Noah was in that terrible society. He was part of it when the grace of God reached out to him. Now, we are not told the details of him having found grace or grace having found him. But there is only one way for a man to be just before God, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will notice in verse 9 that the effects of his faith are given to you. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. That is the evidence of this man having found grace. Without insulting your intelligence, let me remind you that verse 8 comes before verse 9. Verse 9 is not the reason why Noah found grace. It is the evidence that he has found grace. That having been found by God and having received grace to believe on Christ, Noah is now living out his newfound life. He is living it in the midst of that corrupt, evil society that is rapidly heading, ripening for judgment. So before this great test comes, before he hears the terrible intimation of God that he is going to destroy the world, Noah, being justified by faith, was a man who was upright in his generation. He was a man who walked with God. He believed in God in the midst of an unbelieving world. He stood out. Here is a man who is absolutely different. Noah walked with God in a world that is worse than our own. In a society that was violent and corrupt and unbelieving, Noah was a man who was different. And that is a fundamental element of true saving faith. It is being different from the world. It is having different priorities, different commitments, different affections. It is also being willing to be different from the world. Seems to me where so many modern Christians fall down. They are not willing to be different, to take an uncompromising stand in their daily walk with God. That is of vital importance. Noah walked with God. He lived by faith. The whole of his life is devoted to God. It is devoted to the things of God. It was a daily walk of faith. He communed with God. He worshipped God. He sought to serve God in his generation. Now at that time and at that point in his experience, he knew nothing of the forthcoming flood. That was going to await him in the future. That had not been intimated at this point. He knew nothing of the intentions of God for him any more than we know the intentions of God for us. But we are told that he knew God. He simply walked with God by faith and obedience and in trust. Now, my dear people, it is one thing to have faith in God when the great moments in life come to you. When you go through that severe trial, that terrible crisis and so on. But Noah was a man with an everyday faith in the ongoing everyday business of life. He had faith for himself, faith for his family, faith for his business and so on. As a result of the grace of God which has been shown to him. He's been freely pardoned. He's been justified. He is a new man living his life in the midst of this evil world order. Now, the point that I'm wanting to make here is this, that faith is not a static thing. Faith has its origins, and it must develop, and it must mature, and it must grow. Some of you may not have been to this conference for a number of years, and you meet a friend and you say to them, thinking that you're paying them a compliment, you haven't changed a bit. If they say that to you about your spiritual life, it is not a compliment. It is not a compliment to be static spiritually. True faith should change. It should grow. It should develop. It should mature. So faith is not static and faith is not sudden. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that mature faith doesn't come to people all of a sudden. It is the product of years of exercise and development and growth in all kinds of situations. Faith develops, it is fed, it is made strong in the ongoing everyday routine life in the midst of a corrupt world. It isn't something that is simply demonstrated on the Lord's Day among the Lord's people and then forgotten about on a Monday until Saturday night. As believers, we walk by faith every day. That is what characterized this man. That, you remember, was the testimony of God to Job. Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth, a man that fears God and eschews evil. That was said of Job before ever Job had any trial. Now, you may feel that what I am saying to you is a very simple observation, but it is extremely important. If a man or a woman does not live by faith in their everyday walk of life, within their home, in their place of work and so on, then it will not be easy for them to have faith in God when the times of trial and testing and crisis come into their life, as come they will. And when Daniel was a young teenager, he exercised faith in the relatively unimportant matter of meat and drink. He trusted God, he refused to eat and drink. So that when he and his friends were later given that greater test, they were able to stand in faith, confronted by a den of lions or a fiery furnace. They've already been made strong for the trial by the way that they have dealt with things in their everyday ongoing life. So the background of Noah's faith is that he is walking with God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Here is a man who stands out and he stands firm, so that when the flood comes, both he and his faith were equal to it. That is how you will meet the trial. That is how you will meet the trouble. That is how you will face the temptation. That is how you will confront the tragedies in your life. When you are walking by faith, when there are no trials, no troubles, and no testings. So that having said that, it is true to say that the greatest test to your faith is to have no test of your faith. Do you want me to say it again? The greatest test to your faith is to have no test to your faith. Because when your faith is tested, you'll be on your knees 5 times a day. And you'll be reading your Bible as you've never read it before. But what are you doing when you're not being tested? That's the test. What are you in your ongoing everyday life? Here is a man who walked by faith in the midst of that terrible situation. And you will notice in chapter 6 and verse 13, you have the grounds of his faith. And the grounds of Noah's faith was the same as that of Abel. It is the same as all men and women of faith. It was the revealed word of God. Noah simply believed what God had said. Faith, we are told, comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of God. Now remember that Noah didn't have much of a Bible. But what he did have, he believed. He had no Old Testament. He had no New Testament. He didn't have the book of Psalms. He didn't have the prophets. He didn't have the Gospels. He didn't have the epistles. But he did have a promise concerning the seed of the woman. And he could see Christ foreshadowed in the promise. And he believed on the Christ who was to come. And in doing so, he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith in Christ. But Noah didn't only believe the promise of God. Noah believed the threatenings of God. And we're living in days when some people only want to believe the good things. And they only want to hear the pleasant things in the Word of God. And that professing Christians can be very selective as they read the Scriptures. There are some translators who can be selective in translating the Scriptures. You know the kind of situation? In our home for quite a while, we had 2 pairs of bathroom scales. You weigh yourself, always weigh yourself in the morning on the one set of scales, and if you don't like the reading, you go to the other and you get weighed on there, and if that gives you a better reading, then you rely on that. And if you get on the scale and you look at the reading and you don't like the reading, well, you bend down and turn the little wheel and adjust the scale, and it gives you the reading that you like. You don't like the bad news, you like to read the good news. And there are people like that with the Word of God. They don't like the bad news. But the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. In other words, Noah believed the judgments of God just as much as he believed the promises of God. So you can't have a faith that is selective, that will only believe and act upon the promises. You must believe and act upon the warnings of God as well as the promises of God. And salvation is not simply a matter of believing the good news, it is a matter of believing the bad news. And if you say that you truly believe somebody, then you will believe everything that that person tells you. Otherwise, you will insult the person. And if you don't believe that God will punish sin, then you will hardly believe that he will pardon it either. And we're living in a generation that refuses to believe the warnings of God. And millions of people have no time for the word of God concerning hell or judgment or perdition. And by and large, these things are not accepted, they're not regarded, they're not taken into account when people talk about God and about the things of God. And the nominal Church of Christ has ignored these things, and they have ignored these things for a very simple reason. That if there is no hell, and if there is no judgment, and if there is no perdition, then there is no need to fear hell. There is no need to fear judgment or perdition. And so there is no need to preach about salvation from hell or perdition or judgment. And so there is no need to preach about being born again or being saved. And that is the reason why these things are conspicuous by their absence. In so much of the preaching that we hear, there is no fear of God before the eyes of men and women. But here is a man named Noah who was moved with fear, and he built an ark. Now, what was it that Noah came to fear? Hebrews 11 tells us that he was warned of God of things not seen as yet. The destruction of the earth by means of a flood were part of the things not seen as yet, but they were revealed to this man by faith. His faith was the eye of his soul. It enabled him to see and to be certain, to have an assurance about that which was unseen and invisible. Remember that definition of faith. Faith is having an assurance about the future. It is being sure of that which is not seen. So faith does for a man's reason what a telescope might do for his eyes. So that if you go out into the darkness this evening and you look up into the sky and you see fine pinpoints of light, they're far above you, they're beyond your reach, but if you take a telescope and you look through the telescope, it will bring that which is far much nearer, much closer to hand. Now the telescope doesn't do anything to the star. It simply reveals what is already there. It brings it near. It makes it clearer to you. It makes it more real. Now that is what the writer is saying happened with Noah's faith. By faith he looked ahead 120 years, and by faith he was enabled to see things not seen as yet. And what did he see? He saw mankind continuing as it had done for years. He saw them all going about their everyday lives, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. He saw multitudes of people, godless, careless, indifferent, ignoring the promises of God, ignoring the warnings of God. And then Noah saw black clouds developing and intensifying. And then he saw a terrible downpour. And he saw the waters rising. And he saw death and destruction covering the earth. He saw the mountains and the hills being covered with a terrible deluge. And with a fear that chills him to the bone, he sees the terrible judgments of God being fulfilled in this terrifying flood. And he saw these things, and the writer to the Hebrews says he saw them by faith. A faith that was grounded in the Word of God. And without the Word of God, he did not see any of these things. But God told him about it, and Noah believed the Word of God. And Noah, through believing, saw these things that were afar off. Now that is precisely where we stand as believers concerning the world order and the end of all things. We believe that the end of all things is at hand. How do we believe it? We believe it by faith in the Word of God. And as believers, we should be living in the light of that belief and in the light of that revelation. We should be moved with compassion on the millions of people in this world because of our faith in God. We believe that the world is going to come to this cataclysmic end. The whole universe will be destroyed by fire. There will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness alone. Now we are to warn people of these things. We are to tell them of the judgments of God which they must face. And we were told powerfully from this pulpit this morning of the judgments of God that we must face. And we must do it in the same way that Noah did it, on the basis of our faith in the Word of God. The grounds of his faith was what God had revealed to him through his Word. And then you will notice finally the effects of his faith. How did it affect him? What did it make him do? Well, the apostle tells us that it made him do two things. First of all, he was moved with fear. And secondly, he built an ark. He was moved with fear. Faith molded him, but fear moved him. And it was his fear that proved the reality of his faith. If Noah had simply dismissed this matter in a very cavalier, casual, offhanded way, then men would have been tempted to disbelieve him. But this man manifested a real fear of God. He manifested a fear for men and women. Now, there are different kinds of fear, and perfect love casts out fear. But there is another fear which perfect love nourishes, and perfect love encourages. And Noah's fear wasn't a kind of craven, servile, cowering fear. Neither was it a careless, depressing, paralyzing fear. This man had a deep reverence for God. He knew God. He saw the lives of these people around him. He had the judgments of God revealed to him. And he had a holy fear of judgment. And the terror of the Lord made him afraid for mankind. And he passed the time of his sojourning here in fear. He saw multitudes of men and women and children being swept off their feet by torrents of water. He heard the agonies, he heard the cries as the water rose up over them. And his heart sank within him, and he was filled with fear. He had a holy awe of God. Now, the point that I want to make to you this evening is this. Can you not possibly fear when you know what God has said concerning judgment and the end times? Have you no fear of the wrath of God? Have you no fear for your own children? Have you no fear for your families? Have you no fear for the world outside? When you hear people crying, peace, peace, when there is no peace, when you see the signs of the times all around you, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, you hear of famines and earthquakes in various places, you remember that Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. And as believers, you know that these things are the signs of the times. They are indicating the coming of the Lord. Can you not fear for those who are unsaved? Can you not fear for men and women having to stand in certain judgment? You remember Murray McChain's hymn, When This Passing World Is Done? There is a lesser known verse that is not usually printed in the hymnal, and it says this. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Do we really believe in hell? Do we really believe in eternal perdition for those who are unsaved outside of Christ? Have you no fear for those around you? Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? Noah was moved with fear, and he built an ark. Verse 22, that was the obedience of faith. And the reality of his faith was evidenced by his works. And the interesting thing is that he not only built the ark, he became a preacher while he did so. And for 120 years he preached, and he pleaded, and he warned his generation of things not seen as yet. And for 120 years he went on building an ark with no water to float it. For 120 years he preached with no converts to show for it. For 120 years he warned people that God was going to destroy the world, and he would be dismissed as a crank, as a pessimist, as a scaremonger, but he went on preaching and he went on working. And the effects of his faith are seen in that. It was building and battling. And that is the essence of true faith. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell will try and prevail. It is building and battling. And like Noah, as believers, we stand in a position where we believe that another day of judgment is coming upon this earth. And very often, like Noah, we feel that our voice is crying in the wilderness. And we remain unheeded. Sometimes we are ridiculed. We are ignored by a nation that refuses to recognize its coming doom. But history proved that Noah's so-called fanaticism was a very grim, sober reality. And the floods came. And the waters rose. And God kept his word, as he always does. Now let me ask you to take faith's telescope to your own eye, because there are things which are not seen as yet, and they will happen without any doubt, because God has said so. Have you ever been in a hospital ward, as I have almost every week of my pastoral life? Let me take you into a hospital ward and show you somebody lying in a bed. And I want you to listen to their breathing. Very, very labored. And I want you to hold their hand and just feel how weak they are. And look at the woman sitting next to the man, holding her husband's hand, anxiously watching and waiting. And now look at their faces as they listen to the doctor, and the doctor is coming to them and he is saying that he can do nothing more. Do you know who that person is? It's you. It's you. Oh, you don't see it as yet. You think it may never happen to you. It's you. My Bible tells me that it is appointed unto every man once to die. And children and young people, it doesn't only happen when you're a man or a woman. You can die as a child. It is possible. It is appointed for every... There is a date in the calendar of God that has your name written on it. You will... Oh, you don't see it as yet. It doesn't enter your mind as yet. You think that it is far off into the future. But it is there, unseen. Some of you young people, go and read Ecclesiastes 12 when you go home, and you'll see a picture of yourself in the future. Go and visit some geriatric ward, some nursing home, and look at these elderly people. They were once like you. And swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. And it comes. And where will you be when it comes? And the judgment of God will take place. And there is a day that you do not know. At such an hour as you think not, Jesus said, I will come. And you don't think he's going to come today. At such an hour, I will come. And where will you be in the moment of Christ's appearing? And it'll be like the video recording that you stop and the picture is frozen in its frame. And as you are standing at that moment, that is how eternity will receive you. Either facing towards Christ or away from Christ. And the judgment will come. But it is possible for you to come to Christ. Noah prepared the ark. That ark is a glorious picture of Christ. And the voice of God spoke to Noah with that glorious word of the gospel, the word come. Come into the ark. And in that ark, you will be protected when the day of judgment comes. And you'll be born over in the time of judgment. And it will not affect you. And you'll be brought into a new world. Have you ever come to Christ? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And whoever will, let him come. You can come. You can come where you are at this moment. You can come as you are. You can come to Christ. I plead with you to come. I plead with you to come. It may be the last gospel message I will preach, and it may be the last one you will ever hear. Young people, you cannot live on your mother or your father's faith. You need to know Christ for yourself. And some of you, we fear that you will become gospel hardened and God's Spirit will no longer strive with you. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, but come. Come to Christ. You are coming to life. You are coming to blessedness. You are coming to hope. And you are coming to a glorious future. And you are coming to a glorious destiny. All this is to be found in Christ. And the devil would suggest to you that you would be throwing away your life. They would say that to Noah. It looks like a coffin. You're going into a coffin. But when the judgment came, it was his salvation. And they were lost. And he was saved. May God help you to come before ever it is too late. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, how we thank you that you are a God who still speaks, and that we are living in the day of grace. And oh, that your grace would find one and another in this place this night, that you would give grace to repent and faith to believe. Grant that the prayers and the cries and the tears and the sighs of many a father and mother and grandparent may be fulfilled this night, as children and young people come to Christ. Speak to the gospel hardened. Break them down and bring them to Christ. O God, cause your Spirit to strive even now, and may our blessed Saviour see of the travail of his soul, and may he be satisfied. We ask all of these things in his worthy and precious and lovely name. Amen.